Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We are continuing our exposition of the prophet Isaiah. We've just come to chapter 3 today. Isaiah chapter 3 continues the oracle of chapter 2. But the prophetic telescope here in this chapter shifts back from the distant horizon of the day of the Lord in the end times to his imminent judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. That's about to take shape in three waves of successive hostile invasions of their land. The first will be an alliance of the Syro-Ephraimites, then will come the Assyrians, and finally, and by far the most horrible visitation of judgment, will be the destruction of the kingdom by the Babylonians. Isaiah will not live to see that day, but he foresees it through his telescopic lens, so to speak, under the impression of the Spirit of God. After the conquest of the northern kingdom in 722 BC, the arrogant Assyrians, as predicted by Isaiah, erupted into the southern kingdom with the idea of overthrowing it. This design ultimately failed, but not before leaving behind in the land and cities of Judah, the southern kingdom, a horrendous lot of death and destruction. Jerusalem was besieged, but by an act of God, the Assyrian design was frustrated and they returned home. That was all according to Isaiah's prophecy. It worked out in history, as Isaiah said. But later, in 598 BC, the Babylonians come. They conquer Judah and Jerusalem. They take captive the creme de la creme of the population, and they set up Zedekiah as their puppet king. Eventually, Zedekiah will rebel. He sought military help from Egypt. That brought the Babylonians in again, in a rage, 586 BC. This time they come with a vengeance, and they will not leave before they have basically leveled Jerusalem and killed or taken captive the majority of the populace, leaving behind only the poorest of the people. This we call the Babylonian exile, and according to prophecy, Jeremiah's prophecy, it lasted for 70 years. But Isaiah foresaw it. The Spirit of God, as I say, gave him his prophetic lens, and it's remarkable how it all worked out, just according to the divine script. So what lies ahead for all Israel, and especially Judah and Jerusalem, is an unparalleled nightmare and horror show, a shock and awe visitation by the indignation of God. God's seemingly endless patience with Israel's infidelities and iniquities had run its course, and every godless nation, like our own, ought to take note. Now it was time, as Moses had warned way back in Deuteronomy 28, hundreds of years before, that if the nation dishonored and trashed its covenant obligations to Yahweh, they would have to pay the piper. The day of reckoning could no longer be held back. God is patient. God is stupendously patient. But his patience is not endless. It's not unlimited. Now, all hell was about to break loose, as the saying goes. A nation and individuals cannot despise God's grace with impunity forever. No one could ignore His word and disrespect His way without consequences. And let everyone listening to me hear that statement. Now the chickens are about to come home to roost. And the lesson here for everyone in any age, in any generation, is that justice delayed is never to be construed as justice denied. Unless human beings repent of their godlessness, of their arrogant disregard of the God of heaven and earth, repent of their reckless traffic in unrighteousness, injustice, greed, and avarice, and you name it, one day God's forbearance, people, comes to the end of His self-imposed limit of patience, and then He will unleash the flood tide of retribution. In the main, the judgment for individuals will await the end times, but for both men and nations, there are interim displays and interim outbreaks of divine indignation, and they have always been, so that in both obvious, to those who have eyes to see, and in subtle ways, the hand of a holy God jacks up the price of sin almost unbearably high. But there will come a day, as it was about to come, Isaiah is predicting, to Judah and Jerusalem, and one will not need to be a rocket scientist to see the wrath of God at work in events. It will be plain, and it will be terrifying enough, that nobody will have to draw anyone a picture of what is happening. Isaiah writes in chapter 3, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord God of all forces or armies, is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judea both supply and support. He's going to remove the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. I mean, things are going to get bad. He's going to remove the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. Things will get so bad, I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them." We'll stop right there. In his oracle, Isaiah now warns that the Lord of hosts, a God who marshals armies and forces to do His bidding, He's going to set in motion the forces necessary and sufficient to break down the whole infrastructure of Jerusalem and Judea to the point of hopelessness and helplessness. Plenty is going to give way to gnawing paucity. The Lord, in His anger, verses 2 and 3, He's going to deprive His faithless people of human resources. He's going to deprive them of some honorable, some dishonorable, diviners, enchanters, false prophets. But in any case, He's going to deprive them of persons upon whom they lean for stay and support instead of upon their God. He'll remove the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, and the whole military infrastructure, all those that they counted on, including skillful enchanters, to ward off bad things. The long and short of it is that the Lord's going to break down the pride and power of Judah and Jerusalem in a catastrophic disaster. Royal families were the anchors of great nations, and even in a country like Britain today, where the royal family is largely a figurehead and whose duties are mostly ceremonial rather than political and governmental, royal families were in Judah, as elsewhere, the source of national pride, the source of national confidence in those to whose experience, expertise, wisdom, and leadership the nation looked to in times of crisis. But the prophet warns that that pride and confidence will be misplaced, because in his punishment of the nation, this unfaithful nation, as God had warned them again and again, God says, "I will make mere lads your princes, and capricious children will rule over you." Now here the prophet is speaking in principles, not personalities. In other words, we should not scan ancient history to identify just what individual leaders turned out to be lads and children. Rather, those terms are metaphors to describe leaders that are foolish, unseasoned, unprepared, immature, and or incompetent in the way we might expect mere lads and children to be. Persons, as we like to say, who do not fill the suit. In this chapter, verse 12, Isaiah adds to this sorry picture. "O my people, their oppressors are children, meaning youth, and women. Not necessarily females per se, but in a metaphor, the weak and the trembling rule over them. That judgment, by the way, seems more and more, in my opinion, to characterize our own country and the Western world in general. It seems to me that more and more those who ascend to public office fit all too often into those characterizations, either literally, like 18-year-olds running for public office, or figuratively. The number of women in public office at every level seems to go up with every election. From there, the social life of the nation, Isaiah says, will only get worse. As government degrades to the point that law and order breaks down, and Judah and Jerusalem become like the mean streets of a gang-infested neighborhood where some degree of anarchy reigns, and the people will be oppressed, each one by another, verse 5, each one by his neighbor. And here's what you're going to see, the prophet says, the youth will storm against the elder, and the socially inferior, that is in rank, will storm against the honorable, that is, those distinguished and deserving of respect, by virtue of rank and reputation. Now, all this describes the kind of insolence we see more and more today on the part of youth against adults, kids against teachers, players against coaches, employees against superiors. Then we have today the proliferation of these violent, savage drug cartels, and you have inner-city and criminal motorcycle gangs or other kinds of gangs that our national, state, and local governments seem powerless to rein in. That's because we've gone to such extremes to protect the innocent that at times it seems next to impossible to arrest and imprison those most obviously guilty of the most heinous crimes. Listen, my friends, all of this has a contemporary application. We're not just walking through a museum here and seeing what happened then. All these things are written for our instruction. As I say, God loves the same things today He's always loved, and He hates the same things that He's always hated. And He is no respecter of persons in His judgment. Take note. It is a sign of God's judgment on a society when a people, a culture, gets to the place that they no longer respect their parents, the young no longer respect their elders, people no longer respect their superiors in social rank, where people are cruel to one another and vacant of compassion and all fellow feeling. We should be able to read a passage like this and connect the dots and say, wow, those creeping social ills are seeping like sewer water into our own social system and at an accelerating pace. My friends, I just remind you, human nature never changes. God in His moral character never changes. Because of those two realities, history has a curious way of repeating itself from generation to generation. Those evils that God hated were taking root among His ancient people. Well, He still loathes them today, as I suggested earlier. And sooner or later, God will punish sin, not only in Judah and Jerusalem and Israel, but He will punish sin anywhere in the world with its consequences. So we should not be surprised when these pronouncements of the prophet sound like echoes. In verse 6, the prophet says, when a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins shall be under your charge. On that day he will protest, saying, hey, I will not be your healer. For in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. There is a picture of a decaying social order and a tilt toward lawlessness and anarchy. You remember in recent decades all the race riots? Well, here in Isaiah is a scene of the wretchedness of a nation, biodegrading to the point that, in the words of commentator Matthew Henry, government goes begging. Offices that were once the envy of the citizenry are now despised by virtue of the general brokenness, impotence, and ruin of the state. A general sense of helplessness and futility to make a difference, deprives people of any incentive to step up to leadership. Leadership over the ruins defaults not to the qualified or the propertied, but to the best off of the destitute. That's what Isaiah saw. That opportunity will not be considered a privilege, as normally, but an unacceptable burden. On that day he will protest, Hey, I will not be your healer. Don't turn to me. I'm not a binder of wounds. I have my own problems. For in my house there's neither bread nor cloak. I cannot take you on as your provider or protector. You should not appoint me as ruler of the people. I decline. In short, the judgment of the Lord is going to bring about, in Judah and Jerusalem, such a state of ruination and desolation that nobody wants the responsibility of leadership or envies the dignity of it. Things have really turned on their head. That's the judgment of God. Everybody likes to be the king of the realm, but who wants to serve as the leader of ruins? And Isaiah says, I've got news for you. Because of your unfaithfulness to God, because of your rejection of His word, because of your turning your back on the covenant, that's where things are headed. And it's no secret, he says in verse 8, how things reached this pass. For Jerusalem, that's the capital, that's the great population center. Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. Because their speech, what they say, and their actions, what they do, well, here's the problem. They are against the Lord, to rebel against His glorious presence. And yes, contrary to what you have heard, I tell you, folks, one can often read a book by its cover, because what is inside is so blatant. Verse 9. The expression of their faces bears witness against them. Just look at their faces. They are shameless, with the unabashed brow of a harlot. They display their sin like Sodom. Boy, that sounds familiar. They are so far gone in their perversity that they do not even conceal it. They flaunt their sin. They flaunt their immorality. They flaunt their perversity. I think of what we see in our cities these days. I think of what we see on TV. I just mention a few. Just a few. There are so many. Like the Mardi Gras, Gay Pride Parade, Spring Break, Exhibitionism, to just name a few contemporary examples. You could add your own list. God hates that stuff. Oh, people will laugh, they'll mock, but they won't mock when the day of the Lord comes. Well, it was coming in Judah and Jerusalem. It's astonishing enough, the things that the godless do in darkness. But when they know no shame, when people become so devoid of conscience, so devoid of any sense of decency, that they boldly parade and trumpet their shame like a groom shows off his bride. Well, folks, they're worse than immoral. They're insane. And one day they're going to give account. In fact, already we are to some extent. The judgment of God is already working. And though they get shrill and they get red in the face when anyone, like me, suggests that sin has its consequences corporately and individually, we just say with the prophet, payday, someday. This is probably a good place to interject that America, for example, is not on the same footing before God that ancient Israel was. America is not, like ancient Israel, a theocracy, that is, where God is the invisible king. America is not on a covenant footing with Yahweh, in which certain blessings were promised to Israel for fidelity to the terms of the covenant, and certain punishments or sanctions were assured for infidelity. Though when the nation exhibited repentance, God was again and again patient, He said He would be, and He was restrained in visiting faithless Israel with the retribution she so sorely deserved. That said, the fact remains mentioned above, that the moral character of God is changeless. And, now that the revelation of God, special as well as natural, has gone out to the whole world, the patience of God is tested on this earth beyond measure when human beings and nations reject the goodness of God, when they spurn His grace and persist in their wicked ways. So all over the world, throughout the generations, we see the judicial hand of God that visited His chosen people. We see it today visiting the rest of mankind. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we will continue to see God hammer the nations and individual sinners. All of this will culminate in the last judgment in the great day of the Lord. All the rest of these judgments are just types. They're just interim judgments. They're just foretaste of the calamity that will come in the end. So every warning we see here in the prophet Isaiah, every nation and every individual who is flying in the face of God should take heed. Now, judgment may begin with the people of God in the formal sense, but folks, it surely does not stop there. That is my point. So the application of these dire warnings you should not limit to the godless inside Israel. Babylon, for example, was a great case in point. God used them, and He told the prophet Habakkuk this very thing, that He was going to use Babylon to despoil His faithless nation, and then with a vengeance turn on their destroyers with a destruction of His own against them, and so also in the case of Israel's wicked neighbors. They all got theirs, and if we as a nation don't change our ways, we will eventually have a day of reckoning of our own. Count on it. And if, as individuals, you insist on replicating Israel's same sins, that day, my friend, will come when you taste similar consequences. The justice of God may move slowly, but it does move and grind surely. So often I quote it, how my late father's words come back to me, "Bud, don't mess with God." Payday, someday, R.G. Lee famously intoned in his immortal sermon on Ahab and Jezebel. Dear friends, God is a God of love. You've heard me talking about judgment and condemnation. God is a holy God, and if He weren't a holy God, if He weren't a just God, He would not be a loving God. But God is defined by love, and that love is just and it is holy. Embedded in that love is a holiness that abhors evil. And at the right time and in the right way, if we human beings do not repent, and to repent today, since Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has appeared, means to renounce our sin and our rebellion and to turn to Christ, the first motion of faith. If we do not repent, there will be an accounting. Not just a national accounting, there will be a very personal, individualized accounting, whether here or hereafter or both. Now I know that men smirk at such statements as the doodlings of a blithering fanatic. We know that. They always have. There's nothing new about that. But I tell you, we will see who is mocking when God steps out of the shadows in the judgment mode. Some of the symptoms of judgment that we've seen in chapter 3 are the removal of civil, military, religious leaders in whom they trusted to God, depletion of means of daily subsistence, incompetency at the top. God, in His judgment, will have them up to their keisters and midgets for masters. Everything will be socially upside down, inmates running the asylum, a breakdown of social order and civility, social anarchy results in rampant oppression and loss of national pride. All that and more. And we are seeing it in our own day, in our own country. God bless you, friends, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.